And sometimes I get a little long-winded, but I'll try not to today and make them as concise as can be. Our reading will be chapter 18 of the book of Acts, verses 18 through 23. Last Lord's Day, Paul was found at Corinth. He had been there close to 2 years. The Jews, when Gallio was made proconsul, the Jews sought that occasion to have Paul arrested and to end his ministry. Gallio, of course, did not give in to them. You must understand the Jewish perspective. And I've mentioned before, and I have those in my book on the life of Paul, I've listed all of the references in the book of Acts, except for two instances, all of the persecutions in early Christianity came from the Jews, not the Gentiles. They came from the Jews. The Jews were doing their best to stamp out Christianity. And of course, they brought charges against Paul that he was teaching things that were contrary to their law. So this was, in Gallio's thinking, a religious matter and not a legal matter. And in that, he was correct. So the Jews lost their case against Paul, and he stayed in Corinth some time longer before he left and went to Ephesus. So I'm going to read this passage and make some comments, if I may. Verse 18, after this hearing, when Gallio dismissed the case. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, already been a year and a half, so it's close to 2 years altogether, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. This is the only record we have of Paul reasoning with the Jews about the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jews wanted him to continue there longer. This is very, very significant. There would then, in Paul's mind and intent on his third missionary journey, be a great desire to return to Ephesus and minister. And he would have his longest ministry at Ephesus. That would last for 3 years. And the persecution that would come in Ephesus would be from Demetrius and others who were Greeks and Romans. And their business, their trade was in jeopardy. They made silver images for the worship of the goddess Artemis or Diana. All right. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. The feast is unnamed, but it's the feast of the Passover, and I will explain why in a few moments. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So some comments upon this part of Paul's life and ministry. This gives us the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Two things are of the utmost importance when we consider the second missionary journey of Paul. His original intent had to be to return to the churches they had established and strengthen them. But the Holy Spirit led them in another direction. He led them up through Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia Minor, simply called Asia in the book of Acts. And yet, he went through Asia. He did not go to Ephesus, which was the second or third city in the Roman Empire. It had 250,000 population. But he was kept from all of the big cities, for the Spirit of God led him to Troas, which was a seaport. And there at Troas, he received a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." So they had a 2 days sailing journey to Macedonia, and they landed and then traveled about 15 miles to Philippi. At that point, the gospel entered Europe. The gospel turns toward the west instead of the east. So we see the history of Western civilization is determined rather than going toward the east to Babylon and so forth. A large Jewish population there of what at that time was Persia and the Orient. So now the gospel goes forth. It turns to the west. It goes into Europe. And over the next few centuries would continue to do so until Europe would be, in a very general use of the term, Christianized, where to the Orient and so forth, Judaism would be predominant with indigenous religion until the 5th century, the 6th century, the rise of Islam. That would become, of course, it would be Christianity and Islam. The Islamic hordes came to the very gates of Europe. I'm at a loss. It was in the 1600s. They came to the gates of one of the European cities and they were defeated there. But they would have overrun Europe had it not been for that. In the 1600s. And the rise of modern Islam changes everything once again. Did anyone catch breaking news late last night and early this morning? Al-Baghdadi committed suicide, and I think they have it confirmed now. The special forces, United States team went in, and he was wearing a suicide vest, and he pushed the button. So he is gone. He has been one of our greatest threats, the most wanted man in the world with a $25 million bounty on his head. They confirmed his death. So I read this morning in breaking news. The gospel goes into Europe. What is the second, I think, great challenging thing that happens on the second missionary journey? He does not intend to go to Athens. He's in Thessalonica and he must flee. From Thessalonica, they flee down to Berea. The Jews pursue them to Berea, and he is forced to leave by himself. He goes to Athens. He never intended to go to Athens. His desire was to go along the Via Ignatia, the great eastern way, a paved road that went to the borders of the Adriatic Sea, and then a short sailing distance into Rome. His desire was to go to Rome, the capital of the world. But because of circumstances beyond his control, he ended up at Athens. So now the gospel comes to the intellectual center of the world. Athens, basking in its former glory, an ancient university city, the home of Greek philosophy, and Paul is there for about 2 months, maybe a little longer. We believe that he established a church there. And he took on the philosophers. We have the first recorded instance of the confrontation between biblical Christianity and Greek philosophy. And God in his providence led the apostle Paul there. Not another apostle. Look at the apostles. All of the apostles were Galilean fishermen except for a tax collector and one disciple from Judea. And that was Judas Iscariot, who was now gone by suicide. He was Judas from the little town of Iscariot. Well, Ish is man, from Kariot in Judea. So they were relatively uneducated men. Paul was a former Jewish rabbi, well studied in all the philosophies of his day. God led him there. So we find Christianity now facing the greatest intellects of the time. And it proves victorious. From there, he goes to Corinth, one of the two most wicked cities in the Roman Empire, and he's going to stay there for almost 2 years. We see the victory of Christianity over all of the paganism and immorality of the day. If the gospel can flourish at Corinth, it can flourish anywhere. Anywhere. And then his ministry ends in the second missionary journey at Ephesus. And Ephesus is the central city of Asia, and it is the center of sorcery and black magic. There's a book written about this by Clifford Arnold entitled, I'll give you the name of the book right here, Clinton E. Arnold, Ephesus, Power and Magic, and their influence went all over the Mediterranean world. So on his second missionary journey, Paul is facing all of these issues, and the gospel is proving victorious. The stay at Ephesus will be very short, and even the Jews want him back. That is very strange. It's the only time it happens. They were dialoguing, they were debating, and they wanted him to stay longer, but he returned to Jerusalem. And then in verse 23, he goes from the Syrian Antioch to resume his missionary work and the beginning of his third missionary journey. And that will take him to Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years. And everyone in Ephesus heard the gospel. From that population center of 250,000 people, the gospel went out to all corners of the Roman province of Asia. These are critical points and issues. Over everything in the ancient world, the gospel proves victorious. It's upsetting and offsetting the paganism, the immorality of the time. Corinth and Ephesus were two of the most immoral places. Of course, Pompeii, but Paul never made it to Pompeii unless he went by there on his journey to be imprisoned at Rome. But throughout the Roman world, and even at Ephesus, the devotees of Artemis, the goddess Diana, went throughout the entire Roman world. There were 33 shrines and temples to her that spread over the whole Mediterranean world, over the Greco-Roman Empire, but Ephesus was her main place. And the image that was made of a meteorite probably was in Ephesus. So all of these are strategic things for the gospel. And I don't know of any book, at least any book that I have read, and I've read about 60 or so on Paul's life and ministry and on the book of Acts. Nobody mentions these things, but they seem to be critical points in Paul's missionary endeavors. And at other places, such as at Lystra, Timothy's converted. And on his next missionary journey, he takes Timothy with him as his constant companion. Luke joins the apostolic party, so Luke is there to record everything. All of these are strategic things, and you see a pattern as God leads the apostle Paul and those who were with him. All right. He takes with him from Corinth Aquila and Priscilla. There's no reason given for this, but there is a providential reason. Aquila and Priscilla are well-taught Christians, and they were under Paul's ministry for almost 2 years. They were Christians, but they had to leave Rome because they were also Jews by imperial decree. They were at Corinth. They'd set up business there. Paul worked with them. He was with them on a daily basis. They were well instructed in their Christianity under Paul. And then when he left and went across to Ephesus, they went with him. That is the providence of God. We're given no reason, except they were very close to him. Paul goes to Ephesus. He's there for a very short time. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. Then he goes down to Caesarea. He goes to the church in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he goes to the Syrian Antioch. And from there, he goes back up, perhaps by land, to visit those churches again that had been established on the first and second missionary journeys. While he is gone, Apollos comes to Ephesus. And he's mighty in the scriptures, but he knows only the baptism of John. He is preaching an anticipatory gospel of a coming Messiah. Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and teach him the way of truth more perfectly. That's providential. Sometimes we wonder at God's providence, but the biggest doors oftentimes swing on the smallest hinges. Why? Why should we attend a certain meeting? Perhaps it's inconvenient, but circumstances dictate that we attend a certain meeting, and perhaps we meet a person there, and that person becomes a lifelong companion. I'm not talking about man-woman relationship. I'm talking a companion in the gospel. Perhaps we meet people, or something is done there, and we don't know until we look back in our lives and said, God was in that meeting. At the time, I thought it was very small. A few words were spoken. And even the young man that we're talking to now down at the rescue mission at Pajaro, he's a young man. And he asked me a theological question. And I said, well, yes, you can ask me the question. I don't know if I can give you a good answer or not. And he said, I've been reading your catechism. I've been reading Jonathan Edwards. And Pajaro Mission is run by the Assemblies of God. You'll not find Jonathan Edwards material there. I'm taking some more paperbacks down, Puritan paperbacks down, other things for them to read. And we talked for a while. I said, let's major on conversion. Conversion is something that you experience. And if we talk about effectual calling, we talk about regeneration, we know this. And we're assured of this by our conversion experience. Are we really converted? Or have we made a religious decision? And he and I both knew that many of these people have made a religious decision but are unconverted. That's common in our churches, rescue missions, and evangelism today. So Thursday night, we were down again. He introduced himself to me. His name is so-and-so. And we sat down and talked because they served dinner afterward. And so while he begins to eat, we talk, two or three people join in, and he said, what do you think of John Gill? Well, I know there's no literature from John Gill in that mission. They have a little bookshelf there with some books in it, including our Bible survey, and we're well liked down there, and we're told we're the only people to give them any substance. And I said, where are you getting Jonathan Edwards and John Gill? He said, from my parents. They're sending me this material. The providence of God. I'd like to meet his parents and family. It would be very interesting. So we had a very fruitful conversation. And we'll try to keep this up. And we'll see what the Lord may do. Who knows? Maybe someday this man, he's a convict. Perhaps some juvenile offense or so. He'll go through their program. He'll be there for 2 years. They'll wipe his record out, and he'll start over in life. I suppose he's, what, maybe 20 years of age or so? Young. And who can say what the Lord might do in that? But he approached me twice now, and very enthusiastic and very inquisitive about things. And out of that, we have several men that claim to have been converted there, and their lives do show some substance. So who can say? It's easy at times to complain against providence if indeed at the very beginning providence is inconvenient. A flat tire, a blowout, something like that. We say, I'm going to be late for this meeting. Now what? And we find out that what? The spare is flat. And all of a sudden, everything has changed. And the first reaction is to complain about it because we've been preparing to go to a certain meeting and speak at that meeting. And now you have to say, Lord, this is in your hand. And through that, we meet someone. And through the chain of events, that person is converted. And then we begin to say, now I see the hand of God in this. But the hand of God is in everything. And not all circumstances that we realize are divine providence isn't always good at the beginning. Sometimes it's very contrary to our expectation. But looking back later, we can see the hand of God in it. So this is Priscilla and Aquila. They're providentially left at Ephesus. And there they're able to deal with Apollos. And after their teaching and correcting him and instructing him in the truth, he leaves and has a much greater ministry. So it's pivotal in his life and in theirs. The next thing that I want to note is that he had taken a vow and shaved his head before he went to Ephesus. And I want to remark on something that people haven't written on this, but I think it's very significant. Paul could separate his Jewishness from his Christianity. He took a vow and shaved his head as a Jew, but he offered no animal sacrifices like they did in Jerusalem. To him, it was a personal thing, but it did not interfere with his Christianity, and it's just there. It's just there in the text without any explanation at all. Paul was culturally a Jew, but he lived among Gentiles and he lived as a Gentile lived. But he was always conscious that by culture he was a Jew. It enabled him to be all things to all men, if by any means he might save some. He could separate those two things. Oftentimes people can't. But we find a lesson here. I'm sure that would be a strange text to preach upon. Having shorn his head in Kenchrea, for he had a vow. That would be a strange text to preach upon. But he was able to separate his Christianity from his Judaism. As a culture as a Jew, he made a vow before God. He shaved his head. But it had nothing to do, just between him and God, it had nothing to do with offering sacrifice. He wasn't reverting back to Judaism. It was his relationship to God as a Jew, culturally, but not as a Jew religiously. He did it as a Christian. Have you ever taken a vow as a Christian? Only when you're angry. No, made a promise to God. And then, of course, you're convicted if you renege on it. The struggles we face as believers. It's just here for us to wonder about. But he was able to separate his Jewishness from his Christianity. Or I should say his Judaism from his Christianity. He was a Christian, but he had a personal vow before God. He was still culturally a Jew. Now, the sailing trip from Kenchrea, one of the seaports at the Isthmus, to Ephesus usually took from 13 to 15 days. That's 200 miles. Why did it take so long? They didn't have passenger ships. They had cargo ships, trading ships, and there's a whole series of islands. So they probably stopped at about six or seven of these islands and they traded. So he had some time to think, to pray, to prepare, to fellowship with Aquila and Priscilla, perhaps to write some notes and so forth, and to enjoy that sea voyage. Now let's look at Ephesus. Do you remember what we said about Corinth? Corinth was a new city. It had been destroyed 146 BC. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. It was a relatively new city. Not so with Ephesus. It's an entirely different situation. It was the largest and most important and wealthiest city in Asia Minor, and it was the center of worship for the goddess Artemis, which is the Roman goddess Diana. Just a note here for your interest. When you read through the New Testament, the names of the gods and goddesses are usually Roman and not Greek. You have the Greco-Roman culture, but every god or goddess had two names, the Greek name, which came before, and then the later Roman name. And of course, when they went to Lystra, you remember they called, was he with Barnabas still? I wasn't with Barnabas. Yes, he was with Barnabas on that trip. They called him Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercurius. Well, actually, they called Barnabas Zeus. That's in the Greek New Testament. And they called Paul Hermes. Get our word hermeneutics from it, because he was the spokesman and interpreter of the gods. So I'm going back and forth, giving you some information there. Artemis, and she differed very much from the Roman goddess Diana. She was a very beautiful figure in Roman mythology, and she was the goddess of the hunt. Artemis was more oriental than Greek. The image was made out of a meteorite that struck the earth. And of course, later when Paul goes back to Ephesus, what will the spokesman say? He said, none can debate the goddess who came down from Jupiter, a meteorite that crashed in the earth. They made a statue out of it, a figurine of a many-breasted goddess. And she had just rows of breasts because she nourished all of Asia. And ancient historians said that she wasn't lovely at all. She was rather crude in that way. But she had come from outer space, and their worship, you will see Ephesus, I'll deal with this in a couple of minutes. Every citizen of Ephesus was her slave. Every citizen of Ephesus was her slave. Her worship went all over the Mediterranean world. So when God brings a revival through the healing of a man and Paul's preaching, the whole city will be in an uproar. We'll deal with that in a few moments. The city of Ephesus itself was situated at the crossheads from east to west and from north to south, the central city of the eastern part of the Roman Empire in what is called Asia, Asia Minor. Now, everything to the east was called the Orient, what we today would be the Middle East, Persia, and so forth. In Paul's day, that was called the Orient. And you have this mixture, the meeting of the Orient with the West. And you have this admixture, especially in Ephesus, which was a trading city. A mixture of peoples, religions, and pagan superstition. From the 3rd century onward, the history of Christianity has been essentially the state church persecuting others. Think of that. Only in missionary endeavors do we meet primitive religions or animism, whatever it might be. Other religions, basically in the Western civilization and in America, we have the state church persecuting those outside of it. So all of the animosity within Christianity has been professing Christians persecuting Christians. In Paul's day, you have many different religions. Many different religions. Most of them steeped in immorality and perversion. God made man a sexual being. He made them male and female. So sexual desires and escapades and many other things, when man develops his own religion, it's usually in the form of sexual worship. We see this in the Old Testament with the worship of Baal. and some of these other gods and goddesses, temple prostitution and whatnot. The same was true in that pagan world. The difference between the America we live in today and ancient paganism is this. Paganism was intensely religious. Don't think upon paganism as non-religious. It was religious. Only modern secularism has given us a non-religious community. These people were very religious. They would die for religion. They worshiped a host of gods and goddesses. And they were all steeped in immorality and perversion. Cultic prostitutes, both male and female. And now we're going to look at the religious character of Ephesus. A city of gods and goddesses. I counted 18 different temples to different gods and goddesses in Ephesus at this time. Most of them Greek, some of them Roman, all of them having both Greek and Roman names. We have Egyptian gods and goddesses. We have ancient Ionian gods and goddesses. And we have others. Even Hercules, Nemesis, Pan, Pluto, Poseidon, and Zeus. Sibyl, Concord, Athena, Apollo. The snake god, the serpent god and goddess of Egypt. All of these were worshipped at Ephesus. But the patroness deity was Artemis. And her temple was 425 feet long and 220 feet in width. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And all citizens of Ephesus were called her Neor Koroi, her temple slaves. So they were very intensely proud and devoted. And twice a year they had the Ionian Games. Athletes, devotees from all over the Mediterranean world came to these games. They were religious in nature, although they were athletic. They were religious in nature, and they included this in the worship of their goddess. Industries grew up around this. They usually do around religion. And of course, the manufacture of silver images to the goddess. You remember Demetrius and the silversmiths. Paul and the gospel made such an inroad into Ephesus that their trade was in danger of going bankrupt. There's the gospel in the heart of sorcery and black magic in the Roman Empire at Ephesus. It reaps a great harvest as it did at Corinth. It made a great impression as it did at Athens. So Ephesus was a great center for the occult. There were soothsayers, astrologers, sorcerers, charlatans, and exorcists. And among the exorcists were Jewish exorcists, Jews of the diaspora, scattered through the Roman Empire. And what did they do to this man who was demon-possessed? We adjure you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth. That's what's going to happen in chapter 19 when Paul goes back on his third missionary journey. And the man in whom the demon was leaped upon them and beat them severely, and they left wounded. And the word of this got throughout all of Ephesus. God used this. This is not a good thing in and of itself, is it? It revealed the exorcists for their powerlessness. They were using a lot of non-biblical text from the Apocrypha in their incantations and so forth. But they were seen to be frauds, and they said, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And a revival came from this. So in and of itself, this was not good, but in the context of God's providence, it revealed the powerlessness of their black magic and their exorcisms and revealed the truth of the gospel, and the reaction was tremendous. This will be during Paul's third missionary journey. This is very strange. We are told in the text we read today, and I'm going to draw this to a conclusion. I'm just filling in the blanks here, that Paul left and went to Caesarea, and from Caesarea to Jerusalem. He visited the Jerusalem church. Luke passes over this without any comments. This is the only time that Paul was in Jerusalem since his conversion where there was not a confrontation, either with the Jewish authorities or with the Jewish church in Jerusalem. But he sailed down to Caesarea. You have mapped at the back of your Bible. When you look at the coast of Palestine, there are no harbors on the coast of Palestine. Herod the Great built the world's first artificial harbor and named it in honor of Caesar, Caesarea. So that was the first artificial harbor. Parts of that, I believe, are still remaining today. And so he sailed to Caesarea, which was the seat of Roman government in Palestine. From there, he journeyed toward Jerusalem. Evidently, he met with the church. There were no confrontations. There were no problems. And from there, he went to the Syrian Antioch. He did not know it, but this was the last time he would be in his home church. The Syrian Antioch church sent him out. This was the last time he would be there. At the end of his third missionary journey, he would return to Jerusalem and there be arrested. And from there, eventually, he would take shipping to Rome and be imprisoned at Rome. Interesting, is it not? We do not know what the Lord will do in our lives. But Paul said, I will come back to Ephesus if God will. At the city of Corinth, he spent almost 2 years. At the city of Ephesus, he spent 3. And the gospel spread throughout that entire region. In the two most unlikely places, God did the greatest work. And reading through the book of Acts, it is good to note where we can, in our studies, the providence, the overruling, and glorious providence of God. Father, bless our studies. Open up the book of Acts to us. Might we learn more. Might we see your hand at work. Might our faith be strengthened. This we ask to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.